Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Genesis chapter 40, and this can be found in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 33. It begins on page 33. Again, that's Genesis chapter 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holy Trinity. My name is Joel. I am one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to get to preach today, to continue our series in the book of Joseph. Book of Genesis, where we're talking a lot about Joseph. And the sermon's going to be great, guys. My mind is just clicking. I know what's going on here. I hope you're doing well. It's an odd thing. I feel like I was thinking about this coming to church today, that it was not a great morning for me. Was very impatient with my children. And it's odd thinking about that when you're preparing to preach and your prayers are more associated with your own attitude and with your patience toward your children rather than toward the congregation or toward the sermon. But Shanti, as he was saying earlier, He's like, you know, that when we open God's word, he has something to say to all of us. A lot of times when I preach, it feels like it's mostly for me. So maybe this will be mostly for me. But I'm thankful to be up here this morning to, proclaim God's word and help us understand a story that probably to a lot of us we're familiar with the events. In the story, not, I don't think all of us would necessarily be familiar with these events, but a lot of us are probably familiar with the events in this story. But the nuances of this text and how this story is written, this week as I was studying it, this story really came alive in many ways. And I think this is such a rich and more deep story than I really recognized. But I want to pray first. Now, can I get my heart, I hope, in the right position. I want to get all of our hearts in the right position for the Lord to speak. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, that you have promised, Lord, to each one of your children, no matter who we are, if we follow Jesus Christ, that we have the gift of the Spirit. Something that when we look back into the Old Testament, it was only given to specific individuals. And at that time when it was given to them, these remarkable things happened. And yet we remember the God that is given to each one of us. And so I pray that right now, God, you would use that Spirit to graciously speak through me so that each one of us, including myself, Lord, that we would be shaped and changed by your word. Thank you, God, that we can sing about the man of sorrows, the one who hung on a cross for us, the one who suffered in our place, and we can say that you were with him when that was happening, that you, God, were showing steadfast love towards Christ in that moment, but also to us. Help us to understand that in a deeper and richer way today, and help us to live in light of it, walking out these doors after this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Credit is not always given to the person responsible. Often throughout history, we have examples of people who do wonderful things or horrible things, and yet someone else is applauded or blamed for that act. When you think about the good examples of those situations, meaning that it was something good that someone did, but the wrong person got credit for it, who would you rather be in that situation? Would you rather be the person who actually acted, actually served others, actually made the discovery? Or would you rather be the one who got applauded for it, who got the credit, perhaps was even rewarded for someone else's work? Yes, who would you rather be in that situation? That, I believe, is an important question, because when it comes to following Jesus Christ, when it comes to the Bible, it's quite clear in the Bible that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to serve others, to serve people, to care for them, even if they don't notice, even if we never get thanked. In fact, even if in caring for these people, it causes us pain and suffering. And it says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Which does not just mean blessed are those who are persecuted for doing moral things. No, righteousness in the New Testament, it's the same word as justice. Blessed are those who are persecuted for pursuing justice, for seeking to make things right, seeking to serve others, yes, pursuing righteousness, but get persecuted for it. So blessed are those then who serve and aren't remembered, don't get the credit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But while that is a message in the Bible, that's often, I don't think, what we believe in the moment. Now, I would say that if we're honest with ourselves, we would often rather be the one who gets thanked, who gets the credit, than the one who serves and then is forgotten. Or at least I would say that if we do serve others, we all feel that we better get thanked for it. We better get noticed. We don't ever want to serve and be forgotten, because we usually believe that true blessing in our lives, true blessing given from God, is manifested through us getting something. But you see, in the text we're looking at today, what we see is a man named Joseph, or Genesis. You can call him whatever you want, guys. Joseph and Genesis, they are synonymous words. We see a man that is blessed by God, a man that, as we will see the text, admittedly says God is with. He has steadfast love for this one. And yet how that blessing manifests itself in his life is not how we would normally think. Because how God's blessing manifests itself in Joseph's life is not through him getting something, but actually through God using him to serve others, even though they forget it, even though he doesn't even get the credit for it. And that's what I want to show you. I want to show you that in this text, we see one who serves and is forgotten and calling us to recognize that that's actually what's been done for us through Jesus Christ, but it's also what we should be willing to do for others because of that. I want to show you in this text that God is faithful to his innocent chosen one, but how he's faithful to him is by using him to serve the guilty, even though he remains forgotten by the ones he served. Okay, that's what I want to show you. God's faithful to his innocent chosen one by using him to serve the guilty, even though he remains forgotten by the ones he served. Now, as we begin here, I want us to notice that this story, that this narrative, and this is most narratives in the Bible, follow the structure that I assume a lot of us learned in school growing up about plot structure. Okay, so there's a setting, there's then a tension and a rising action, so there's some problem in the text, there's a climax and there's a resolution. Though in this text, the climax and the resolution are almost kind of the exact same thing in many ways. You almost have to wait till the next chapter to get the full resolution to this story. But while the setting is outlined in the beginning of our text in 41 through 4, you also really need to look at what happened at the end of the previous text to get the full setting, get a full idea of how the narrative is setting up the events of this story. Because like most narratives that come up in the middle of a story, the previous chapter's resolution sets up what happens next. And what we saw in the last chapter, and this is what John preached on last week, is that Joseph, the main character here, gets thrown into prison because his master's wife was able to frame him for trying to rape her. Okay, that's what's just happened. He is in prison because he was framed. And really, the text tells us that the reason she framed him was because Joseph was righteous, because Joseph refused to, as he says in verse 39:9, sin against God by sleeping with her. She wanted to. But he said, I will not sin against God. So he actually refused to do the sin against God. And so she frames him because of this and he gets thrown into prison. Okay, so that's the content of the last chapter, which obviously sounds bad. It's not a good situation. But really, that's just the last episode in a number of unfortunate things that have happened to Joseph. As we learned all the way back in chapter 37, that while Joseph is God's chosen one, who will one day rule over and save his family, we also learn that his brothers hate him because of this. And so they sell him into slavery. So this guy has had a lot of terrible things happen to him. He's been rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, framed for rape, and thrown into prison, all while being innocent. But with that in mind, I want us to look at 39, 21 through 23. Okay, this the other part of the setting that I want us to have in our minds today. This is what it says. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Okay, so that's part of the setting that we have to have in our mind as we enter into this text. But I think it's really important to have that in our minds because, well, we may have not have noticed this, I think that should make us feel uncomfortable. Or at least should begin to push back against some of the natural thinking that we have concerning God. Because what that essentially means is that coming into our text, we are dealing with the man who God is apparently with, has steadfast love for, is faithful toward. And yet he has and continues to go through immense amount of suffering, which feels like a contradiction, like a complete contradiction. But that's the setting we're dealing with when we come into this story. And I want us to recognize that as we begin to look explicitly at our text, because it will heavily come into play throughout this story. And even when you start reading the rest of the setting, beginning in verse 1 of our text. So look with me there. That's what it says. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. All right, now what's happening here is a while, it seems like, after Joseph has been thrown into prison. Actually, we know that because of some of the details that are a little bit more specific given in the next chapter, that this is 11 years after Joseph is initially sold into slavery. Okay, so we don't know how long he actually has been in prison, but we know it's 11 years since his brothers sold him into slavery that these two men come to join Joseph in prison. But there's some interesting details in how this is written, this explanation in these first four verses. Because you see, in the previous chapter, the narrative was quite clear that Joseph's prison sentence was unjust. Okay, he should not be there. He had not done anything wrong. No, he had not sinned against God. It's very explicit in that. However, with these two men, there is absolutely no hint whatsoever in the narrative that these men are not guilty. In fact, due to some details again in the next chapter, it really seems that they both certainly are guilty, which in many ways means that these men are the opposite of Joseph. You see, notice how 41 is worded. Okay? This is what it says. The cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord the king. The wording in the Hebrew there is remarkably similar to 39:9, where Joseph says that he will not sin against God. Actually, the word committed offense there, that we translate as committed offense, it's the same word as sin. It's almost the exact same sentence structure. They committed a sin against their lord, the king. Joseph refused to commit a sin against their God, meaning that these men did what Joseph refused to do. They sinned against their king, against their lord, really, against the one they would have looked at as being some kind of God. But Joseph did not. He would not sin against his king, against his God. And yet, they're in the same place. It's the narrative, it seems, is intentionally drawing this comparison so that Joseph, God's chosen one, this one that God is supposedly with, supposedly faithful to, the one that God shows steadfast love toward and the one who does not sin against God is sharing the same fate as the guilty. In fact, not only sharing their fate, he's serving them. That's what the word attended in verse 4 means. When it says he attended them, literally that word means to serve, to minister. So God's innocent chosen one is not just sharing the fate of the guilty. He's serving the guilty. But the odd thing about this, and you recognize this, is that the reason Joseph is in that position, the reason Joseph is actually serving the guilty, is because of God's steadfast love toward Joseph. You see, in the verses we read earlier about God having steadfast love for Joseph, the narrative explained that because God was with Joseph, because God blessed what Joseph did, he did it to the point that the keeper of the prison gave Joseph a lot of responsibility and a lot of tasks to do. What that means is that God's steadfast love for Joseph caused Joseph to be in a position of service toward the guilty men. And I want us to think about that. Because that is so counter to what we expect God's steadfast love toward us to mean. You see, if God is with us, if God is for us, if God has steadfast love, I mean, that's a significant covenantal term in the Bible. That's basically, is how God acts towards his people is explained as hesed love, as John explained last week. It is steadfast love. It's a massive, massively important term in the Bible. When God has that toward us, what we normally think that means is that God does stuff for us. And well, of course, that's true, ultimately, in the gospel. What we see here is something very different. We see God's steadfast love for Joseph mean that Joseph is used by God to do things for others, to serve others who don't deserve it, at the expense, actually, of Joseph's well-being. And that's so backward to what we normally think. I mean, I'm sure that some of you have heard me say this before, and I can kind of rant about this, but I get really bothered on Facebook or in conversations when we say things like, I got a new job, or I'm pregnant, or I'm engaged, and then we follow that up with immediately saying, God is so faithful. I tend to get a little irked by that, Because while that is true, while it is true that God is faithful, the way we phrase it is as if God has proven his faithfulness toward us by giving us something. By giving us this job, this pregnancy, or this engagement, God is revealing his faithfulness to us rather than ultimately in Jesus Christ. Because what about when God doesn't give you that job? What about those who are here who on Mother's Day, it's really hard because they struggle with infertility? What if you break up with the one that you want to marry? What is God then? Is God not faithful then? Because that happens to us all the time. I mean, if that is the criteria, when could Joseph have ever said, God is faithful? Certainly not yet. He certainly could not have said it yet in his life. And yet this narrative has explicitly told us that his is a life at this point that is blessed by God. A life that we could certainly say God is with him. God has steadfast love for him. But not because he has wealth. It's not because he has recognition. It's not because he's received anything wonderful in this life. But actually because God is using him to serve others. Is that what we long for God to do through us as well? Do we long for God to be so with us that we could actually give up everything so that we could serve others? Is that when we are confident and know that God is with us? Or do we think or feel that God is with us, is blessing us, only when we get something, rather than when we are used by God to do something for others? Because see, it is amazing to notice that Joseph seems to be very confident that God is with him, even though he's going through so much pain. It's not just that the narrator knows, and we know because we're reading it, but Joseph himself knows that God is with him. Because what happens starting in verse 5 is that the narrative turns to talk about the dreams of these two guilty men. Okay? Now the second that we see dreams, our eyes and our ears should really perk up, because we know from chapter 37 that dreams are how God told Joseph that he was God's chosen one. So we really should be taking note here. Okay? Oh, there's dreams again. But interestingly, it's not Joseph this time dreaming, but the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt. Now, I just want to quickly say, John pointed this out in the first sermon in this series, that this can cause us to ask the question, does God still speak through dreams? And on the one hand, I want to say, I think he does at times. I think it's more rare, but he does at times. But it's very clear in Scripture that while it's occasional that God seems to do that, the primary way that he speaks is through his word pointing us to Jesus Christ. So if you have a dream that you think needs to be interpreted, you should really look to Scripture to see, does this contradict Scripture? If it does, it's not right. Okay, it's about Scripture pointing us to Jesus Christ ultimately, and that's really where Scripture ultimately goes. But at this time, it seemed like it happened a little more often. And in Egypt at this time, dreams were very significant. And they were actually considered a way that people learned the future. In fact, having two people dream things that were similar, like we see happen in this text, would have indicated to them that their dreams were certainly telling them something important. But because they're confined in prison, they don't have anyone who can interpret the dream for them. And so you see, this is why they are so noticeably concerned when Joseph comes to see them the next day. They don't have an interpreter. But then Joseph says this to them. Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. And I want us, I think these are words we can just kind of quickly pass by, but I want us to recognize in these words that Joseph, while having these terrible things happen to him, has clearly remained faithful and committed to God and believes that God is with him. The trials of his life have not made him waver in his faith or confidence toward God. The fidelity he showed in the last chapter seems evident here once again, which means that Joseph did not believe that his suffering indicated the absence of God. Because if not, how could this confidence have been there? I mean, have you ever wondered how people who are going through such extreme agony, whose lives seem to be the furthest thing from what we would call blessed, can often seem to have such an intense joy and confidence in the Lord that's absent from us who seem to have every single blessing that this world could offer to us. If you remember, how is that possible? A great example of this, I think, is the Christianity we find among black slaves, and still find in many ways among the black church today. One filled with horrible oppression and suffering, and yet such deep faith. I mean, how can a man like Frederick Douglass, a man born into slavery, into oppression, a man whose oppressors often sought to use the Bible and the religion of Christianity to justify their oppression against him and his brethren, how can Douglass become so deeply committed to God and to Christ? Only because, like Joseph, Douglass did not think that gifts in this lifetime should be equated with God's blessing and faithfulness. This is why Douglass was known for often saying, between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. Because the Christianity of Christ is one that sings songs, man of sorrows. That's our King. It's the one that sees God's steadfast love often manifested, not through him giving us things, but through him using us to give things to others, using us to serve others. But to believe that's true and to live that out when we're going through difficulty, that requires us truly knowing God and how he works. But personally, I fear that often we, and I certainly know I, can hold to a view of God or of Christianity that is different than the one Douglass and Joseph shared. I think we can kind of unwittingly equate blessing with getting what we want now, God's blessing with getting what we want now, with having a good life. And again, we can do that in subtle ways. It's not always through the large and more obvious ways like the prosperity gospel. If you give some money, then God will give money back to you or something like that. It's not always in those more obvious ways, but through small things like us declaring God is faithful when we get a promotion or something like that. But you see, if that is actually our view of God, then this confidence that Joseph displayed in the midst of difficulty, this ability to actually continue to serve others when he is going through something so hard, it won't be there. Because we will feel as if God has abandoned us. And yet Joseph, in the midst of going through these very things, is confident that God is with him and can still use him, which is what we actually see him do in the rest of this text. You see, after Joseph makes this confident statement, both of them share their dreams with Joseph for him to interpret them, starting with the cupbearer. After the cupbearer shares, Joseph explains to him what his dream means is that in 3 days, he will be restored to his position. Okay, that's essentially the interpretation. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up the cupbearer's head so that he will once again be the cupbearer to his lord and king. He will be restored to serve his lord once again. Now, again, it's important to note here that the reason this will happen does not at all appear to be it's because the cupbearer is innocent and Pharaoh just found this out. We can guess that that's true if you want to, but nothing in the text indicates that he is not guilty. And I think actually based on what the cupbearer says in the next chapter, he was guilty. There is no innocence in this text, and yet he's being forgiven. He is being restored. And that's what Joseph explains this man's dream means. But one of the really important things here that we can't miss is what Joseph says to the man after telling him his dream. Because look at verse 14. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that should put me into the pit. That's one of the reasons I wanted to bring up slavery, black slaves. That's because that description just sounds so interesting, that the way he describes being sold into slavery is being stolen out of his land. And then he's actually innocent. He's been thrown into the pit here. The description is so interesting there. But Joseph there is declaring his innocence and asking for help. He's essentially saying, hey man, I did this for you. Could you please do something for me as well? Could you please just remember me? In fact, something that Pastor John pointed out to me on Monday is that the word we translate here as kindness is the same word we translate as steadfast love in 39:21. It's hesed. So that Joseph is actually asking this man to basically do for him what God has been doing for him, to imitate God with how he treats him. He's asking for this man to do for him what God has continually been doing, be faithful to him, Show me steadfast love. Show me kindness. But after Joseph says all this to the cupbearer, the baker was like, wow, that turned out pretty good. My dream sounds way worse because birds are eating something, but, you know, let's just try this. And so he tells him his dream as well. But unfortunately for him, even though, again, there doesn't seem to be any difference in the culpability of the cupbearer and the baker, there is a very different result. Because for him, Joseph actually says, this is its interpretation, and I find the way that he says this, it seems almost cruel. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. So instead of restoration, instead of forgiveness, instead of being given the opportunity to serve his Lord and King once again, this man is told he will be hung on a tree. Which actually, in the Bible, means the opposite of restoration and forgiveness. It means cursing. It's kind of crazy. I never noticed this until really reading the text really carefully. But the only other time in the Old Testament, meaning all the Bible that's written before Jesus comes, the only other time that you have that phrase, someone being hung on a tree, comes in Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, where it says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed by God. In other words, to be hung on a tree means that you're cursed. Or to say it another way, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so think about the contrast here. Both men are guilty. Both men have done what's wrong. The only innocent one is Joseph. And yet one is forgiven, one is restored, and one is cursed. Now that's exactly what happens. Joseph's interpretations of the dreams come true. So if you look at verse 20, so what it says, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. So he was right. God's innocent chosen one was used by God to interpret these dreams accurately to them. He served them. But the climax, I think, of this text comes in verse 23, where it says, after this, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph, God's innocent chosen one, who was used by God to interpret these dreams, to serve these men, was forgotten by the very ones he served and left in prison. In other words, his request for the cupbearer to treat him with steadfast love, to treat him how God had treated him, was not met. It was God alone who remained faithful to him. But you see, that fact, I think, should bring us full circle and make us ask, how can that be true? If God is with him, why is Joseph still in prison? Why is he still in the pit? If the lack of steadfast love from the cupbearer led to Joseph being forgotten and left in prison, how can we say that God has steadfast love toward Joseph when Joseph remains in the pit? Now, of course, it's important to remember that eventually God does lift him out of prison. He does actually exalt him to rule over a lot of Egypt. But I think that what we are meant to see here is that God being with Joseph is evidence in this text, not through God saving Joseph from peril, but through God using Joseph to serve others. That's why. That's how we can deal with that contradiction. I mean, this is really what we actually consistently see through the life of Joseph. God blessing Joseph, God being faithful to Joseph, God using Joseph, God being with Joseph does not mean at all that Joseph doesn't go through pain. No, he is rejected. He's ripped away from his parents. He's sold into slavery. He's framed for rape. He's put into prison, and he's forgotten. But through all of this, God uses him to serve those around him and actually those who hurt him. Because consistently, in each one of these situations, God uses him to bless that person. His slave master Potiphar, the prison keeper, the prisoners themselves, Pharaoh after this, and finally all of Egypt and the surrounding region, and his brothers who sold him into slavery. They are all blessed through Joseph, through actually the suffering of Joseph. And why? Because God's with him. Because God is faithful to him. Not because he helps him avoid pain. Because God uses Joseph to help others. Because God is faithful to his innocent chosen one by using him to serve the guilty. Yet he remains forgotten by the very ones he came to serve. What do we normally think it means for God to bless us? What do we normally think it means for God to be with us, to be faithful to us? Is it only, or even just primarily, for God to give us things? Is it merely relief from pain or healing or material or societal blessing? Do we believe that God is faithful to us when we do something for someone else and they don't notice? Or they forget that it was us who served them? Or when we feel like we haven't been noticed or recognized for our contribution, when our name is not being brought up as the cause, or when we are not thanked, do we sink into this feeling as if no one cares or notices what we do? I mean, honestly, I feel like this manifests itself often at home and at work for so many of us. We can do things for our roommates, for our kids, for our parents, our spouses, our coworkers, our bosses, our clients, our patients. We can do it for them and never get thanked, never get noticed. And how do you feel when that happens? Do we in those moments turn and thank God that we got to serve that person? Or do we just complain? As a pastor, honestly, this is a huge struggle for me. Because I want to be noticed. I want to be thanked. I want to be recognized. I want people to notice all the different things that I do, even if I don't do them. And when that doesn't happen, it can become easy for me to complain to God. I mean, it's so easy for me to think that God is more with or more faithful to other churches or other pastors because their church is bigger, because they are more well-known. But that's not just a struggle for me as a pastor. I believe it's probably for all of us. We can easily feel like God is more faithful to some people or more with some people because of the things they've received, because their family is more put together, larger, because their financial situation is more secure, their job is more high profile, their hours are better, they're more noticed, their life looks better, they're smarter, they make more money, whatever it is. Yes, we can feel like God is more faithful to them. But you see, God is not more faithful to Joseph later in life. He's not more with Joseph when he's not in prison. He does not have more steadfast love for Joseph when Joseph is exalted to rule. He's not caring more for Joseph when Joseph is reunited with his family. Because God's blessing to Joseph was not about Joseph's recognition or lack of pain in his life, but rather in God using Joseph to serve others. Even when it's just two prisoners. And even when he's not recognized. And even when he was forgotten by the very ones he served. And so I want us to see, and I want us to feel how much this should alter the way that we live and even the things that we pray for. I mean, I feel like when it comes to what we pray for, when we ask for others to pray for, it is usually things that deal with what we get from God. We pray for healing, financial help, relationships, promotions, pregnancies, job interviews, grades. And we really do the same things when we pray for others. We pray that God would do things for them. And well, that's not wrong. That's not wrong to do those kinds of things. I think this should push us to examine how often we are truly asking God to do things through us, not just for us. How often are we praying for ourselves and others that God would graciously, faithfully use us to serve other people, even at the expense of ourselves? Because that's actually what we were created to do. God didn't create humans to just get stuff from him and the world around them. He created us to be his representatives on earth, his image bearers, his instrument for ruling over and caring for this world and those in it. I mean, if we are his image and God does everything for us, then we should look like him by doing everything for others as well. That's what we're meant to do. But we rebelled against that by actually making things about us. And think about that. The first sin, when you go back and read Genesis 1, well, Genesis 3, actually. The first rebellion against God came about because we thought God didn't do something for us. And so we reached out to take it. We thought that God should have been all about us. How dare you hold back this tree from me? You should have done everything for me. But while God has done everything for us, he's done more than we can imagine through Jesus Christ. One of the greatest gifts he has given to us is the ability and the opportunity to image him through serving others. And that is what I long for my life, for my family, and for us, the church, to be. The last number of weeks, this is something I think that we've been talking about a number of times. But I want to keep on pushing us this way. Because I know this is a message that I, and I believe many of us, need to hear. I really want to encourage all of us to move from those who want to serve to those who do it. I want to personally stop thinking or telling people that I want to help, but then finding an excuse when there's an actual opportunity to serve the city or someone is in need. Like, oh, I'm too busy. My life is too crazy. I've just got these things going on. I can't do it. I know I need to stop doing that. Because the reality is, I make time for the things that are important in my life. And serving others, the Bible is saying, is vitally important. So I want to stop making bad excuses for not doing it. And perhaps you should as well. You see, I long for us to be a church that so deeply knows Jesus Christ, so deeply knows the love that God has showered upon us, lavished is the word that Paul uses, that he has lavished upon us, that we seek with all of our being to do that for others. And that even when we do it and we aren't recognized for it, even when we're forgotten, even when other people get the credit, we don't care. Because we see that in serving others, God is with us. And God is actually loving us at those times. Yes, if we are here at church because we just want God to do something for us, but then we hold back from serving the church, refuse to sacrifice our time for others, then the reality is we actually don't want the God of the Bible. We don't want the God of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be a Christian. Because what it means to follow Jesus Christ is to realize that what Jesus has offered to us is actually what happened to the cupbearer. What I mean is that Jesus, like Joseph, served the guilty. Jesus, God's fully, truly innocent chosen one, came to earth to seek and save the lost. He actually came to share the same sentence as us by living in this world amidst the sin, serving the guilty. And like Joseph, Jesus told us, there are two possible sentences for where this will end up for us the guilty. Even though we are guilty, some of us will be restored and others cursed. But unlike Joseph, Jesus didn't just declare to us who would get that sentence, but actually is the one who makes the possibility of restoration possible by taking the sentence of the guilty on himself. You see, the odd thing in this story is that both of these men were guilty, meaning they should have both been hung on a tree. And that's the reality for us. We are guilty of rejecting God, and so we deserve that curse. But if you remember that I said earlier that the sentence given to the baker of being hung on a tree is only ever mentioned one time in the Old Testament. Well, those verses in Deuteronomy are quoted by the Apostle Paul when he is explaining what Jesus did for us on the cross. And this is what he said. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's what's happening when Jesus is hung on that tree. When he's hanging on the cross, he's hanging there for us. He's hanging there in our place, hanging there, so that we would not have to face the sentence deserved for being guilty, rebelling against God, but could be actually restored to serve our Lord and King once again by serving others. That is what God has done for us through Jesus. And so you see this text to remind us that it's not just that God, through Jesus, has given us something, promised us eternal life, promised us to be part of his kingdom, or simply saved us from something, which of course he has. This text should remind us that God has also saved us for something, which is to serve this world just as Joseph did, which is to once again live image bearers for our Lord and King. If you are here today interested in Jesus Christ, interested in knowing what does it mean to follow Jesus, to be a Christian, on the one hand, I want you to know that it means to believe in Jesus, to trust in him as the one who hung on a tree, on a cross, for you in your place, that you'd be forgiven and restored to what you were meant to be, just like the cupbearer. But I also want us all to realize that that salvation has a purpose for us as well, which is for us to be sent out into this world to serve just as we have been served by Christ, even if we don't get recognized for it, even if we aren't remembered, even if no one notices or cares. The blessing of God is manifested through us, not when we get the glories of this world, but when we are used by God to serve this world. Because God is faithful to his innocent chosen one by using him to serve the guilty, even though he remains forgotten by the ones he served. And Jesus has done that for us as well. Let's not forget him. I think in many ways the cupbearer and the baker, it reminds me, I'm not sure if it's intentional, but it reminds me of the thief on the two men hanging on the cross with Jesus. On the one hand, there's one looking at Jesus and actually mocking him. And there's the one who looks at him and says, "Remember me." Joseph had to ask the cupbearer to remember him. But all we need to do is ask Jesus, "Remember me." Because Jesus looks at him and says, "Today, today you, even though you are surely guilty, you'll be with me in paradise." That's what Christ has done for us. Let us know that and seek to do that for others as well. So let's do this. Let's actually be a church that seeks with all we are to glorify God by serving one another. Let's not just talk about it. Let's get involved. Let's find out different ways of doing it as aggressively, as God glorifyingly, it's not a word, but I've just used it, as we can. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the rugged cross that declares us innocent, even though we are guilty. Thank you that on that cross, you took what we deserved. You hung on that tree for us. Lord, I pray that we would know that. Father, I pray even as we sing the song about coming to the feast and we begin to prepare our hearts for taking communion, Lord, that you really would be shaping us to understand what is happening here, that we are remembering that someone else did this in our place. Someone hung on the cross for us. Help us to be assured that you have done that, but also propelled into the world to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.